I chose this passage of scripture for our sermon tonight based upon one of the proof texts of the catechism, and that has to do with the our questions which deal with sin, and I would like to the first question is question 88, are all the transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggregations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And there's some proof texts. And I won't spend time developing that tonight, but there are some sins receive a greater judgment than others. Jesus himself will teach that for some there are many stripes and for others there are few. But do not be lulled asleep. Eternal death and judgment is eternal death and judgment. What doth every sin deserve? Question 89 asks. And every sin deserves the wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And in that, you'll notice the proof text, and one of them was Lamentations 3:39, and that's what kind of led me to try to develop this passage tonight. And in doing so, I wanted to bring about some background and then try to focus us on the passage. In Lamentations 3:39, it raises a question. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord. Here that the writer of Lamentations and the consensus is that it's Jeremiah who has written these things, raises a question very similar to the book of Job. Given the nature of our sin, given the nature of our creatureliness, given the nature of our unfaithfulness, who has any right to complain about the judgment of God? You remember, even as Brother Gingrich was reminding us this morning of the proper use of the law was meant, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, to shut our mouth. And here you have the Old Testament writer saying, given your sin, what do you have to say to God? What excuse? What justification? What explanation? I've told you on other occasions, my dad in our home growing up had the phrase, no buts about it. You know, Dad would do something wrong, and Dad would correct us, and being a typical kid, we'd say, but Dad! And there's always an excuse, isn't there? But Dad, you don't understand. And my dad would never allow that sentence to be completed. There are no buts about it, son. And if that's true from my earthly father, how much truer is that of my heavenly father? We've been told, we have been warned, and what possible defense could we offer for our sin? And the writer of Lamentations says, none. The writer of Romans, Paul says, just shut up. Just shut up. The holy law of God shuts your mouth. Don't offer a defense. You'll only make matters worse. Some of you have been probably caught in that awkward social moment where you said something that really you intended it to be fine, but it came out badly, and then you try to fix it, and the more you speak, the worse it gets. Well, that's bad enough in a socially awkward moment. It's infinitely worse before a three times holy God. Let me explain to you why my sin really isn't sin. Doesn't work. Before I look at the chapter, let me make a couple comments about the book of Lamentations to kind of help set a little bit of a context. It's what one commentator called dirge poetry, of which there was quite an extensive examples in Eastern literature, Near Eastern literature of the time. The Sumerians, not to be mixed up with the Sumerians from Sumer, were the first, according to this one commentator, to write this kind of literature that focused on cataclysmic events like the destruction of Jerusalem or some other city or people. And it would seem to me that, and I don't mean this to be irreverent, but just to draw up a point of cultural parallel, this dirge poetry would be their version of the blues. If you've ever really listened to the blues, I don't mean just simply the blues chord progressions, but real bluesy music. It's usually quite honest. It's usually quite captured in terms of the heartbreak of life. And this dirge poetry captures that. One writer put it this way concerning the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is eminently suited to treat one of the most perplexing and devastating problems of all human existence. Suffering and communal pain on the large scale of national grief. So Lamentations is dealing with not just the problem of the individual, but of a nation that has been destroyed. That writer goes on to say, it is impossible to overestimate the intensity of the depth of suffering that resulted from the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. The worst that could happen anywhere to any nation, city, house of worship, or person happened here. Earth's loneliest moment of sufferings. And as you read through the book of Lamentations, you have these horrific scenes of the fall of Jerusalem, which is recorded for us in at least four different portions of Scripture. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings and also 2 Kings 25 and also 2 Chronicles 36. In several of the chapters, chapter 39 and 52 and elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah, and of course here in Lamentations. In some of the other passages, we learn of the Jewish king, Zedekiah, and how he flees from the city just as the armies are breaking the walls. He and some of the trained soldiers flee the city, and Nebuchadnezzar sends out his army to hunt them down and capture them near the plain of Jericho and bring them back. And there the king of Babylon takes Zedekiah and makes him stand, and in front of him places his children and the nobles of Jerusalem, and forces Zedekiah to watch his children and the nobles of Jerusalem to be killed. And then upon killing all of them, he puts out the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last thing he will ever see is the death of his own children and the nobles of Jerusalem. We have recorded for us in these passages and in Lamentations of women eating their own children just to stay alive. And many of you have infants, and you know something of just how protective you are. And yet repeatedly through these passages, and especially Lamentations, it is God who has brought these things against the national sin of Israel. The book of Lamentations, like the book of Psalms, is poetry. By poetry, we don't mean to suggest that it's any less literal, it's any less true, but it's written in a poetic way. And many of you who have listened to Dr. Godfrey and his lectures on Psalms remember that not in all Psalms, but many Psalms, the high point of a Psalm is the middle verse. And in this case, the high point of Book of Lamentations is the middle chapter. You've got two ascending chapters, chapters 1 and 2, obviously. And you have the third chapter and then the descending into chapter 5 in the closing prayer. And one of the things that it has done that is unique in Scripture, but not Well, I shouldn't say unique, because that would be only, but unique in the sense of that there's very rare, very few examples of this. Psalm 119 be one of them, and a couple of the other psalms. But you have the first four chapters are acrostics, and meaning that each verse is starts with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so you'll have a development. Notice in chapter 2, there's 22 verses. And chapter 1, there's 22 verses. In chapter 3, there's 66 verses. And it's, and what's unique about chapter 3, following this the Hebrew alphabet, where the first two chapters go through the alphabet once, chapter 3 goes through it three times. And chapter 3 is written a little differently in that not only is it acrostic, but each line of each of the stanzas in there follow the same alphabet order. And it's bringing us to a point of understanding something of God's judgment against sin. And so, as we come to deal with what our catechism wants to teach us and asking the question, what does every sin deserve? The answer is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Too often we come to a place where we seem to think that our sin doesn't really matter. In part because our sins have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God, if you are those who are in faith, having all of your sins, past, present, and future, covered by the blood of Christ. And we have been imputed with the very righteous merits of the righteousness of Christ. And for this we should be thankful. And those things are certain and true and unchanging. And anything we say tonight is not meant to undermine our confidence in that once and for all death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But sometimes, because of the place that we play in the course of history, that we tend to forget something of the magnitude of the death that was suffered under Christ for our sins. And in that place, we need to have books like Lamentation to remind us. But the fact that Israel is a type of the church, I think the book of Lamentations forces us to think about not just individual judgment, but the judgment of God upon his own church. Peter will remind us that the judgment of God begins with the household of God. And does God bring judgment en masse upon his church in the day in which we live? How long can the church entertain and exchange preaching for man's opinions? How long can the church embrace homosexuality, not only in marriage, but in the pulpit? How long can the church entertain the denial of creation, of the necessity of repentance and faith before the judgment of God falls upon the church? These are questions I think the book of Lamentations forces us to have to deal with. Not only will God bring judgment to my own individual personal sin, but can God bring judgment upon an individual church or collection of churches or an entire nation of churches? You think about the book of Revelation. And chapter 3, where you've got the chapter 2 and 3, where you have the judgment of the seven churches. None of those churches exist anymore. And all but one of them is warned that God will snuff them out. God will remove their lampstand if they will not repent. Are there sins in the congregation of Community Baptist Church which need to be repented of, lest the judgment of God falls upon us as a congregation? Are there sins in terms of the church in America? Even though we are fragmented in terms of denominations and associations, can the church remain silent? Can the church be a friend of the world? As James says, to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with the Lord. How long can we seek the approval of men and the approval of a culture that has rejected God and not expect God to deal with His church? These are questions that the book of Lamentations raises for us. And they are all things that need to be brought before us from time to time, lest we become complacent. Because while we may be forgiven of our sins, and while we may stand before God righteous and blameless, and the wrath of God will never again appear upon us, in exactly the way it appeared upon Jerusalem at that time. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that the Lord has discipline for those whom He loves. It's interesting, the book of Lamentation became a very important part of the liturgy of the Jews. As I already mentioned to you, four different places, the fall of Jerusalem is recorded in the Old Testament. But according to one commentator, that every July, what we would call July, the book of Lamentations was read in the synagogue to remind the Jews of exactly why there's no temple, lest they forget. And one commentator suggested that's why this book was written poetically, to give to us a sense of the depth of that and the significance of it. The chapter is really broken down into three sections. Not everyone agrees on the three sections. But if you look, my Bible, the editors of my Bible, this is not God, the editors of my Bible have put a title to chapter 3 called Jeremiah Shares Israel's Affliction. That is an interpretation. I do agree with it. But there's a little bit of a debate over exactly who is the I and the we of this chapter. And it would seem, based upon especially some of the language and statements and specific vocabulary and events of chapter 3, that it is probably Jeremiah who is very close to the fall of Jerusalem. He has warned it. There's the great Rembrandt painting called the Weeping Prophet, in which Jeremiah is outside the city of Jerusalem and his head is in his hand like this, and there's much despair in his face. And in the background, you can see the city of Jerusalem in flames. If you like art, I encourage you to do a search for Rembrandt's, the Weeping Prophet. It is Jeremiah. And he suffers greatly, both in the run-up to the fall of Jerusalem and then afterwards. He is not carted off. He's actually given a certain amount of protection, as you know. But why it's significant that it's Jeremiah is that here is one who speaks on behalf of the entire nation. It's not Jeremiah's sin in isolation. Is Jeremiah in the first 24 verses, you have the personal pronoun almost exclusively. There's a few exceptions with the first person singular, I. And he's speaking not just of his sins, but the sins of Israel. And why that's significant is that when he shifts to the we in verses 25 through 38, and then back primarily, though not exclusively, to the first person singular in verses 39 to the end of the chapter, with some exceptions. What you have is one representing the nation. And that, I think, becomes a powerful tool for us reading the book, because if Jeremiah can stand as a representative of the entire nation, how much more so the Lord Jesus Christ for the entire nation known as His church. And so therefore, I think you can actually read this book and specifically this chapter, very Christologically. What is it that comes upon Christ when he experiences the wrath of God for your sin? What is it that Christ existentially experiences when he takes upon himself all of the sins of all of the people, of all of the generations that God will redeem? And Jeremiah becomes, if you will, a type of Christ. And the things he says could maybe be put back into the mouth of Christ while he's on the cross for those hours in which the wrath of God burns against him. So with that, there's as some background to the book, there's much more that can be said. And hopefully we'll say some of it. Again, in terms of our catechism, it points us to Lamentations 3:39. And the, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Given who you are and what you have done and what you have failed to do, the fact that you have not loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor have you genuinely, consistently considered the needs of others and more important than yourself. Exactly what God should God give to you? This morning we sang from Psalm 130. We may sing again tonight, I'm not sure. But the psalmist raises the question in Psalm 130. If God was to give us, requite our sins, if God was to keep count of our sins, who could stand? And he starts out by saying, you know, out of the depths of despair, I called upon you because if you give to man exactly what he has earned, no one could stand. As Paul will say in Romans, that the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament prophet says God will in no means clear the guilty. James has reminded us, as we heard again this morning, that if we break one commandment, we're guilty of all the commandments. As we said earlier tonight and repeating from this morning, that the law is there not to show us the principles of positive light, how we can climb the ladder to heaven, but to shut your mouth. You've got nothing to say. You've got no explanation. You've got no defense. And throughout, especially the Old Testament, the signs and the scenes and the recollections of judgment of the nations tend to be couched in words and phrases and illustrations of the courthouse, where you, the accused, come and stand before the holy judgment of God, and God and the prophets and the Word of God are a witness against you. Remember when Jesus says in John chapter 5, turning to the Pharisees, and where it's a little difficult to know whether Jesus, because the Greek is exactly the same form. You could either say Jesus says to them a command, search the scriptures, or he says, you are searching the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. And if you will not believe Moses, how will you believe me? And then Jesus will teach the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man, who is now tormented in judgment, says to Lazarus, go back and tell my family, tell my brothers, warn them of what it is. And the answer that comes to him is that if they wouldn't believe Moses, why would they believe one who's come back from the dead? And so here in this central chapter of this book, reminding us of the judgment of God, we have a statement that reminds us that we've got nothing to complain about if God gives us a just judgment. And so true is this for the writer of Lamentations. Almost said the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Lamentations. In verse 18 of this chapter, he says, "So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." As he considers the justice, the holy wrath, the righteous response of God against the sin of the nation of Israel, that not only does he realize he's got nothing to say in defense, his strength has perished, and his hope is gone. I believe that that is a great picture of what we even sang again this morning from Psalm 51, that is the broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. As long as we're trying to explain away our sin, there is no hope. But for those who are generally broken and contrite of heart, there is great hope. But none of us like to be convicted. Think of your own personal conversations you have with those whom you love and admire the most. Someone points out an error, a mistake, something you've done wrong. How quickly we move to self-defense. Just like our father Adam, it's God, it's the woman you gave me. There's always an explanation for who and what you are. And it's never you. The husband, it's my wife and my kids. I would be much more fervent if it wasn't for my wife and kids. The wife, you don't understand my husband. I could be a godly wife if it was just my husband. Single people, if I was just married, then I would be able to be on fire for the Lord because I have someone to share the burden of this life. Those who are married with no kids, if I just had kids, I would give myself to discipling and catechizing and teaching them the scriptures. And those who have kids, if I just didn't have kids, then I would have time to pray and to study. But, you know, fixing meals and cleaning house and getting the house ready for winter and changing the oil, there's just so much to do. And so we always have excuses. You fill in the blank. Now, I know you would not have those. I know that you personally don't have those, but you all know people who do. Listen to them. And then you'll hear yourself. And so the writer of Lamentations, probably Jeremiah, brings us to this place. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day." There's the beginning of the chapter. At this high point of the book, chronicling for us the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, Jeremiah lets us know as a representative of the people that he has watched, he has seen the affliction. He has seen those mothers eating their babies. He has seen those pagan Chaldeans who have come and have done things beyond what I would ever want to say in a pulpit, what they've done to the women and to the children of Jerusalem. The only proper name actually in this book is the word Edom. And the Edomites, which are distant relatives of Israel who live near the area, are watching all of this. Go back and read Psalm 137. They're cheering on as the Babylonians dash the babies of Jerusalem against the rocks. These are wicked, terrible moments. But notice what the writer says. I am the man who's seen the affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me, he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. For Jeremiah, it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the Chaldeans who have brought these great afflictions upon him and the nation. It's God. And God has brought him because God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. The southern kingdom had already watched God's judgment come upon the northern kingdom and the destruction of the 10 northern tribes and the carting them off. And yet it had zero impact upon the southern kingdom, upon Judah. It's God, verse 4, who caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In a dark place he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. He has made me, he is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. You know, some of you know I went on a bear hunt a couple years ago in Montana, and I was watching some of those YouTube pictures of the people bear hunting and that ended badly. And, you know, bears are such a big animal. You don't think that they can run very fast, but they are fast. And I remember somebody must have had a GoPro on their head or something. But there's this bear, he's minding his own business. He's walking right to left in terms of the camera. And then all of a sudden, and this guy's hunting him. He's out there, he's ready to shoot. And, you know, and the bear turns and looks at this guy and says, I don't feel like getting shot today. And he turns and he runs at this guy. And before he can get his gun braced and ready to shoot, the bear is on top of him. And that's what the writer is telling us here. God is like a bear lying in wait. I don't know that it's true, but I've been told that some of those nice white polar bears that everybody's concerned about, they will actually sit outside the houses of people who live north of the Arctic Circle and wait for them to come out. Breakfast! That's the real meaning of fast food. Anyway, and so we have this, the writer lays this all out, and he's brought to the point of verse 18, as we already read, my strength has perished and has no hope from the Lord. And there are times in our lives when we might feel this way. And there's times in our lives where we may come to a place where we feel like this is our own life. And Sister Clara, this is your least favorite portion of our confession. But in God's, in our confession, chapter 5 and paragraph 5 on providence, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for us for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself. Brother Gingrich, as he was preaching for us this morning, took us to our confession in chapter 19 on the law, which I thought was an excellent thing to do. And he reminded us that the law was there not as a covenant of works for us anymore, but to show us the will of God. to humble us, to show us, as this passage of our confession reminds us, of something of that indwelling sin. And I love the particular thing that you brought out, that reference to all the more that we need the active obedience of Christ. You know, salvation isn't that God just covered my sins, now I'm going to do better. In our greatest moments of our Christian walk, our greatest works fall infinitely short of what God has required. And God uses His law. And in this case, God uses chastisement to bring us to that sense of not only to show us our continued dwelling and struggle with sin, to show us something of our broken need for a broken and contrite heart, but something to remind us that what we really need is not our own righteousness, not our own obedience, but the obedience of Christ. This is what we need. Well, right in the midst of all of this, this dark, foreboding picture, there are rays of hope. I already referenced one Rembrandt picture. I'll reference one more that I've referenced other times. I love Rembrandt, although I do not agree with his painting pictures of Christ. You know that. But he clearly was a great artist and worthy of studying his art. And one of the pictures I have a love and hate, as I've told you on other occasions, is this picture of Jesus and the disciples upon the Sea of Galilee. I love that picture because in the sense of, I don't like it because there's a picture of Jesus there, but I do like it because it says something that's very, very much part of this kind of context. They're out on the sea. The storm has come. The boat is getting swamped. One of the 12, he's pictured as hanging over the side of the boat with seasickness, fill in the blanks. And you know the story. They're all scared out of their wits. These great men of the sea are all scared to death. And there's Jesus in the back of the boat just sleeping away. And the storm clouds, as Rembrandt is painting them, are foreboding. The waves are swamping the boat. There's clear fear in each one of the disciples. And then, in the middle of all this storm, the clouds are breaking in one small point, and this great beam of light comes from the sky and falls not on the whole boat, but only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of the ways in which he tried to capture that which was theologically true. Jesus is not like the rest of them, but still remain historically or naturally true in that, not setting him off as a halo. You can decide for yourself whether or not that's legit or not. But here we have Jesus in the middle of the destruction. In this picture, there's in the midst of the judgment and the fear and the storm, there's these rays of light. And we get that in verse 19. Remember my affliction and my wandering and the wormwood of bitterness. Here, that the writer who says in verse 18, he has no hope, he has no strength, he remembers God. And he calls upon God to remember his covenant. Verse 20, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The man who has no hope begins to have hope, but not based upon himself, not based upon his obedience, not based upon his righteousness. Based upon himself, all he can expect is the sure judgment of God. His hope flows from who God is. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. A few years ago in our association in churches, we had the impassibility debate. And the argument really came back to the nature of God. Does God change? Can God be changed? Can God be moved? And so many today want a kinder, gentler God who somehow feels our pain. But the writer of Lamentations, who is in the midst, as the one commentator put it, the midst of a situation that cannot be overstated for the destruction and the hurt and the sorrow and the guilt and the death and the punishment. His hope is not that God somehow can feel his pain. His hope is the unchanging God whose loving kindnesses never cease. Whatever my circumstances is, my hope is not found within. My hope is found outside in who God is. God does not change. Therefore, a God who is infinitely loving, he has infinite covenantal faithfulness, God has infinite mercy, and he does not change. That gives me hope in the midst of what I see and I hear and I smell in the destruction of the burning of Jerusalem and the death that's all around me. I can have hope because the God who does not change has loving kindnesses that do not change. For his compassions never fail. What are they? They're new every morning. It doesn't matter how yesterday went. It doesn't matter how far we have fallen short yesterday, today, or our entire life. The loving kindnesses of God never ceases. His compassions, his mercies, I think one translation has, never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. There's that ray of hope coming through the clouds of the storm that's about to swamp the boat and risk the lives of the 12 disciples. And Jesus is at rest. Here in Lamentations, we have those foreboding clouds. They're on the verge of the destruction of their souls. And the light of God's mercy comes through those clouds. His love never ceases. In fact, the language of this verse is very much tied to Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, great in gracious love and truth. The words, the very words that are in Exodus 34:6 come back to play right here in this passage. And they're the very same words that will come, at least two of them will come to us again in the New Testament in John 1:14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory of the only begotten, and we received from Him both grace and truth, chesed and truth. Individually, as a family, as a church, as a nation, God has every right to judge your sin. And He will, in His great wisdom and infinite holiness, do what is right. But those who are truly the people of God will not see that the suffering and become hard of heart. As he says, as the writer of Lamentations says in verse 65, you will give them the hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. When the suffering comes, if your heart becomes embittered against God, understand that that itself is the evidence of God's judgment upon you. And you all know people. They get terrible things happen to people. And sometimes they are Christian people, or at least make a profession of faith, I should say. Or maybe they make no profession, but terrible things will happen and they'll come and they say, I'm mad at God. I'm angry at God. I'm bitter towards God. I prayed to God and He didn't answer. I tried God and He didn't help. That itself is a very evidence of the judgment of God. The judgment of God upon the judgment of God. Those who are truly the redeemed, or will become the redeemed in terms of repentance and faith, maybe for the first time, these afflictions come upon them. And it's not a stiff-necked, hard heart. But in Psalm 51, it's the broken and contrite heart you will not despise. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That is a law in the kingdom of God that he will not allow to be violated. And so whatever our circumstances, whatever they be, if they're full of blessing and riches and goodness and kindness, may we be found singing praises of glory to God. When we gather on the Lord's Day and we come together in the morning and evening, may our hearts, by God's grace, be full of gratitude for the wonderful things that we have. May we glorify God and give Him thanks. But in those seasons, whether it be individual or as a family or as a church or as a nation, when the things turn very much south, may we also be found to praise His name. And in that case, maybe it will not be songs of joy that we sing. There'll be songs of sorrow, like lamentations. But we will, with broken and contrite heart, turn to God and remind ourselves and praise Him that His loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions and mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Therefore, in the midst of the most adverse circumstances, we can have hope. Because anything we receive is much less than what we have deserved. And usually God gives us, as Paul will say in Ephesians 3, much more than we could ever ask or think. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. And too often we have, in fact, presumed upon Your grace rather than having broken hearts over our continued struggle with sin. Grant to us the grace to hear and to believe the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.